Good morning. We're continuing our series in the book of Philippians. This is message 21 in the series, and we are actually starting a new section which consists of the closing thoughts of the Apostle Paul. Before we begin this, however, and read this passage that we're going to go over, I'd like to remind us, just for a second, of what we went over last week, which was regarding the peace of God and the God of peace. It's interesting that Paul goes from the peace of God to, in this section which we're going to begin, the strength of God, which we find in Christ as well. The strength of God, the power of God. If there is one thing that the resurrection guarantees for believers that we should, in fact, be taking advantage of, it is the power of God that we can appropriate by virtue of being in Christ. Now, we're going to deal briefly with a number of these issues, but as I say, it is the power of God, the strength of God, which we're going to emphasize as we get to verse 12 in our new section. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 19. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. We're going to read this entire section, even though we're only probably going to get through a couple of verses. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 19. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for this word. Open our eyes, open our ears, break our hearts for our sin. Keep us faithful students of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 10, we begin the final and closing thoughts of the Apostle Paul in this letter to his beloved Philippians. He begins with his praise for their care for him, not only at the present time of his distress being in prison, but also speaks to their history of their support for him over the whole course of his ministry, not just to them, but of their support financially of his ministry in general. Paul has high praise and thanks for their generosity, particularly in light of the recent gift given him while in prison by Epaphroditus, probably the pastor of the Philippian church, whose trip and visit with Paul was not without incident. If you remember in chapter 2, verses 25 to 30, we read that Epaphroditus had fallen ill. Paul says, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Paul here is sending Epaphroditus back, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, but regarding his life to supply your lack of service towards me. Paul here says that this gift, in verse 18, is a sweet smell and sacrifice to God, and we'll address that in due time. But here he is just saying, thank you for the gift that now has been delivered. I know you always cared for me. You simply did not have the opportunity, either in your means or because of my being indisposed for some reason. Verse 11, Paul says, I have learned. I have learned. It's a Greek word meaning to discover, manthano. To discover, the normal word for the acquisition of knowledge by means of experiences. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in. I have learned by experience. In other words, this is a word that indicates you try and fail. You learned that what you did not work. You try and succeed and you do it again because your positive result reinforces a repeated action. Paul says, I have learned by experience to be resourceful, self-sufficient, and satisfied. Those would be more accurate translations of that word. Now, Dr. Talbot did a whole series on Christian contentment not too long ago, and I would refer you to that series for a detailed study on what exactly contentment should mean for the Christian in today's culture. One comment on that I would make, however, and I said this before and it's worth repeating, one measure of how content you are with where God has you on the ladder of life, that is your station in life, whether you're rich, you're poor, you're somewhere in the middle, as a practical matter is your credit card balance. If you must borrow to be happy, you don't understand contentment in the biblical sense. And it exposes one's lack of understanding and appreciation for the sovereignty of God, among other things in your life. I am not speaking of the judicious use of available means in times of emergency or need, but I am speaking of needing to spend money that is not yours to make yourself feel good. Habitual, personal deficit spending is simply lodging a complaint against God with your very life. Speaking a complaint to God is one thing. Living a complaint is another. God is not pleased with such pretense, arrogance, and pride. Back to the verse, however, Paul says, I don't speak from want. Want and need are not issues with the Apostle Paul. Whatever and wherever God has me, Paul says, however much or little He provides for me, I have learned to be content in whatsoever circumstances I am. Verse 12, the New American Standard Translation, I think, is good here. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He says, in whatsoever circumstances I am in. We're going to spend a fair amount of time on circumstances. You understand, of course, that if you don't have circumstances, it's because you're in the grave. Everybody has circumstances. They're either good or bad by your estimation, but if you are breathing, then you have circumstances. And while it seems silly to say this, circumstances are in fact the secondary and tertiary causes that God uses to accomplish what He wants in our life. Without circumstances, as I say, you're dead. So praise the Lord for your circumstances, because as an elect of God, you know that He's not done with you, because you're in the midst of circumstances that He has engineered to bring about His purposes in your life. To fully appreciate what the Apostle is saying to us here, we must look with some scrutiny and detail at the historical background information against which this very peculiar phrase, "I have learned the secret." That's the phrase, "I have learned the secret." It is in Greek, memuemai, which is another ha pax legomena. We're getting a lesson in Greek grammar and syntax here. I hope you remember from 3 messages ago the significance of a word used only one time in the New Testament, known as a ha pax legomena, and how, in my opinion, it speaks to the validity of our tenacious grip on the doctrines of inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. God knows how to communicate His truth to us, and when we have the Holy Ghost of God using a word only one time in the entire New Testament, as we do here, it should set off bells, whistles, and flags of all sorts of colors, because it's begging to be investigated. It's one word in Greek. It's 5 in this translation. "I have learned the secret." Learned the secret. First of all, I want to compare various English translations of this ha pax legomena. Then we're going to look at its use as it was used in extra-biblical literature of the classical Greek mystery religions, which is its source. And then investigate the term in the apocryphal Greek Old Testament, in the book of 3 Maccabees. The only time it's used in the Greek Old Testament, one time in the New Testament, one time in the Greek Old Testament. And lastly, we will then observe Paul's use of this term in light of the aforementioned history of the word. Hopefully, we're going to build on our understanding as we go, putting the pieces together to finally reach a conclusion, which is both incredibly pregnant with meaning. Seems like an apropos term today. Pregnant with meaning. As well as intensely practical for application in our Christian life, or a further and more meaningful perspective on our life in Christ, as Paul uses the term. So to begin, various translations in English. The King James Version says, "Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry. I am instructed." The New King James simply says, "Everywhere and in all things I have learned." The New Living Translation says, "I have learned the secret of living in every situation." The NIV says, "I have learned the secret of being content." The English Standard Version, "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger." New American Standard, "I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry." Revised Standard, "I have learned the secret." Young's Literal Translation. If you don't have a Young's Literal Translation, I suggest you get one, because it's wonderful in terms of its literalness. "In everything and in all things, I have been initiated, both to be full and to be hungry." I have been initiated. Darby's Version, "In everything and in all things, I am initiated." And the Hebrew Names Version, which is a 1901 New American Standard, says, "I have learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry." So we have it translated, "learn the secret," 6 of 10 times, and "initiated," 2 of 10 times. The New King James has no nuance. The King James simply says, "I am instructed." As you can see, the majority of translators, 8 out of 10, manage to convey a nuanced term that is by either the use of the term secret or initiated. The cast of the word conveys a shade of meaning that instructed or learned, used alone, as in the immediately preceding verse simply does not. They tried to capture a more specific kind of knowledge. A specific kind of knowledge. It was a secret knowledge, not for the ordinary, not for the common, not for the uninitiated. Several of these versions have translated it, "I have been initiated." That's how it's used in English. The use of the term initiated, which is the most accurate translation of this word, in classical and extra-biblical literature, all the way back to 400 BC, Plato, regarding the soul, writes, "Then if it is in such a condition, it goes away into that which is like itself, into the invisible, divine, immortal, and wise, and when it arrives there, it is happy," talking about the soul, "in the next world, freed from error and folly and fear and fierce loves and all the other human ills, and as the initiated say, lives in truth through all after time with the gods." See, this is something that's reserved for the initiated. In the first century B.C., a man by the name of Diodorus Siculus, in his 12 volumes of history, says, "And do all you who have taken part in the most holy mysteries save the lives of those who initiated you?" So now we have mysteries alongside of the term initiated. First century B.C., Apollodorus, in his library, says this, "Now this Cerberus had three heads of dogs, the tail of a dragon, and on his back the heads of all sorts of snakes. When Hercules was about to depart to fetch him, he went to Eleusis, wishing to be initiated." There's our word. "However, it was not then lawful for foreigners to be initiated, since he proposed to be initiated as the adopted son of Pylius, but not being able to see the mysteries, because he had not been cleansed of the slaughter of the centaurs, he was cleansed by Hermopolis and then initiated." Mysteries and initiated. Mysteries and initiated. 46 B.C. Plutarch, to Philip, a priest of Orpheus's mysteries in extreme poverty, saying that those whom he initiated were very happy after death. He said, "Why then, you sot, don't you die quickly and bewail your poverty and misery no more? Since you're initiated, it would be far better for you to die and enjoy the benefits of being initiated in the afterlife." Two more examples. Phocinaeus. "Lycus, the son of Pandion, also came to Arene." This is in 150 A.D. "When he too was driven from Athens by his brother Aegeus and revealed the rites of the great goddesses to his wife. But it was to Andania that he brought the rites and revealed them there, as it was there the Kokon initiated Messene." We see the connection between rites and ritual and initiation, which is our word. Second example from Pausanias. "There is no separate inscription on either woman, but there is one common to the pair which states that they are of the number of the uninitiated. We inferred that these people too were of those who had held of no account the rites of Eleusis, for the Greeks looked upon the Eleusinian mysteries as being as much higher than all other religious acts." So we see we had to go back to classical literature to determine how this word is used. And there's a specific cast of people. There are the initiated and there are those who are not initiated. And what you are initiated into is the mystery, the Greek mystery religions. And we're going to identify several of them and we're going to see the effect that they had on the church in the New Testament times, which is the reason why Paul uses this word, initiated, of Christians who are initiated into the mystery of God, which we later find out is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only use in the Septuagint, as I mentioned, was in 3 Maccabees, chapter 2, verse 27. And a little background on this, there are 4 books of the Maccabees, which tell the story of Judas Maccabees and other Jewish heroes during a time of intense persecution by the Egyptian and Syrian kings, when the Jewish nation was fighting in the streets for religious as well as political freedom in the 2nd and 3rd century B.C. Most notably, probably everyone here is familiar with the name Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, otherwise known as Antiochus the Mad. Often pointed to as the Old Testament figure of the New Testament Antichrist, I'm sure you remember, this is the Antiochus that in his attempt to Hellenize Judea, on the 16th of December, 167 B.C., desecrated the temple in Jerusalem, and also the temple at Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan temple, by offering swine flesh on the altars of sacrifice. That was his claim to fame. 50 years prior, Antiochus III, the father of the IV, who did this abomination, was defeated by an Egyptian king, Ptolemy, at a place called Raphia, which is today Gaza. In Ptolemy's victory lap around and through the surrounding nations, most notably Jerusalem, he decided to visit the temple in Jerusalem out of a gesture of goodwill, but was refused entrance by the Jewish elders because it was the dwelling place of the Most High God. His presence would profane it. Regardless of the fact that he was an Egyptian king regarded as deity himself, this did not sit well with him or his army, and a bad situation turned worse because now he decided to militarily subjugate the Jewish people and enter the temple anyway as a show of his superiority to any people's religious myths or their God. The story goes that the Jewish elders prayed, a beautiful prayer, you should read it. And Ptolemy was struck down and paralyzed and could not even speak. His army withdrew, as recognizing this as the hand of their God, and retreated back to Egypt. Once back in Egypt, he recovered and proceeded to take out his vengeance on the Jews in Egypt. Here we pick up the story for our purposes. 3 Maccabees 2:27. He proposed to inflict public disgrace on the Jewish community, and he set up a stone on the tower in the courtyard with the inscription, "None of those who do not sacrifice to the Egyptian deity shall enter their sanctuaries, and all Jews shall be subjected to a registration involving a poll tax and to the status of slaves." In other words, they had to sacrifice to the Egyptian deities before the Jews would be allowed to sacrifice to their God. Those who object to this are to be taken by force and put to death. Those who are registered are also to be branded on their bodies by fire with the ivy leaf symbol of Dionysus, one of the mystery religions. In order that he may not appear to be an enemy of all, he inscribed below, "But if any of them prefer to join those who have been initiated into the mysteries, they shall have equal citizenship with the Alexandrians." Here is the other time the word is used in any remotely related biblical literature. Now, I realize there was a lot of history to go through to get to the point, but if the Jews agreed to be initiated, that's our term, into the mysteries, the secret religious fraternity by rites and rituals, they would be full citizens of Alexandria with all its benefits. It's clear from these examples the Hellenistic culture was pervasively cultic, as we are today. If you were favored enough, you could be admitted to it as a devotee in good standing after being initiated, that's our word, by rite or ritual into the secret knowledge, the mystery, that would guarantee your safe passage in death to the other side, to enjoy with the gods immortal bliss and eternal happiness. This secret knowledge separated you from the common man, the uninitiated, who had little hope of any happiness in this life or the next, because they simply didn't know the secrets. There were several main mystery cults that survived the time of our study from 400 BC through the New Testament to about 150 AD in some form or fashion. I hope you're now beginning to see why Paul's use of the term relating to these cultic ideologies is important. Why it's important that he used the term that he did only one time in the New Testament, properly translated, initiated. Those to whom he wrote understood what this meant. One main principle of proper hermeneutic procedure is to arrive at what the original writer was saying to the original hearers. To arrive at the proper meaning of a passage, the question must be asked, how did the original audience understand the writer? To answer that question, an investigation of terminology is mandatory. In other words, if we're going to be people of the Word, we need to be people of words. Some of the main mystery religions were, at the time, the Eleusinian mysteries. Their emphasis was how to prepare for better life after death. The Dionysus mysteries, which we read about in Maccabees, it emphasized identification with the gods and ultimate release of the soul through a wild emotionalism and sexual practice. The Magna Mater, otherwise known as the Great Mother. You can imagine she was one of the great goddesses of fertility and rebirth. You were reborn in that mystery religion by drinking the blood of a slain bull. The Deitheria, later merged with and became known as the Astarte, which we find in our Bible, characterized by extreme sexual excess. And the cults of Isis and Osiris, Egyptian gods, husband and wife. They promoted surviving death by the practice of faithfulness, virtue, and philosophy. One of the few mystery religions that I found that emphasized any degree of morality at all. These Greek mystery religions had significant impact on the young church. And competition with the gospel message was evident in numerous of Paul's writings. Syncretic tendencies were in full force, seeking to mingle the purity of the gospel with the lie of the more culturally Hellenized spirituality of the time, which they were very familiar with. One example is the reference to the false knowledge purveyors in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Young's literal translation has, O Timotheus, the thing entrusted guard thou, avoiding the profane vain words and opposition. In Greek it's antithesis. It's our word antithesis. Avoiding the profane vain words and opposition of the falsely named knowledge. Falsely named knowledge, which some professing concerning the faith did swerve. G.G. Finley commented on this passage in his commentary, Fellowship and Life Eternal, and I quote, those claiming false knowledge, or the knowledge falsely named, had become numerous and formidable. This is the background against which Paul is writing now. These teachers resolved the knowledge of God into a metaphysical idea. They made communion with God a matter of abstract contemplation and methodized symbolic observances to which moral principles and the authority of revealed truth were made subordinate in their systems. They claimed on the ground of their speculative insight that the mysteries reserved for their initiates to be exclusive possessors of the truth. They vaunted themselves, the enlightened and emancipated, raised by their superior knowledge above the simple Christian who walks by faith and knows not the deeps of divine revelation. Unquote. More evidence of these mystery religions in the New Testament is found most prominently in the book of Colossians, where Paul's emphasis is on the mystery that has been revealed, of which he is a ministry. Minister. My personal opinion is that the Apostle Paul is specifically addressing those that may be influenced by the cultural milieu and find these mysteries and the need to be initiated into them attractive. Colossians 1:25-27. Whereof I have made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here is the mystery revealed. Against the backdrop of all of these other various mystery religions, which was vying in competition with the gospel message, Paul says, you want a mystery? I'll give you a mystery. I am giving you the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 2, verses 2-4. That their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Again, the mystery of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, these mystery religions were pursuing a secret wisdom, a secret knowledge. That if you were initiated into those mysteries, you then would have your eternal future secure. Paul is saying, the mystery is the life of God in the person of Christ by virtue of the Holy Spirit living within you, and in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't need to be looking anywhere else. Colossians 2, 8-10. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. Paul's calling all these mystery religions the tradition of men. After the rudiments of the world. The rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness. You can experience all the fullness of the Godhead, which is what you seek in the person of Christ, because you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. These mystery religions were very severe, oftentimes when it came to fasting and the observance of holy days. Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. I'm reminded of what John Calvin said here. If the Bible says that, we should shout it from the housetops. If the Bible is silent, then we just need to shut up. Paul is encouraging the Colossians, don't intrude into those things which we have not seen, those things which have not been revealed. It's the same today. Man's unbelief will always lead him to idolatry of some sort. If left to himself, whether it's 400 BC, 60 AD, or 2010, the satisfaction of the heartache that all these people are involved in all these so-called mysteries, is finally once and for all revealed in Christ. I see these culture variations of them every day. Men with empty hearts, running after the Norse mythological gods of Odinism, worshiping the elements of earth, wind, water, and fire in the practice of Wiccan, which is modern-day witchcraft. The god or religion of mindlessness, which is what Buddhism is. And believe me, there's a lot of mysteries there. There's a lot of secrets there that appeal to people. As a matter of fact, I'm going to be supervising a ceremony with a Buddhist priestess on the 21st, which is Tuesday, where an initiate, one of my orderlies, will be admitted into the mysteries of the Japanese teaching of Zen Buddhism. This is the first time in the lineage of this particular and venerated Zen master that anyone will be admitted to it in the United States. The priestess, her name is Kayoko Robi. I know very well, because she's been coming into the prison as a spiritual advisor to this inmate for the last 6 years, teaching him, initiating him into the mysteries of this particular strain of Zen. She received permission from and will perform the initiating ceremony in the name of her master and soon to be the inmate's master, Akamura Rashi. And there's going to be cameras there. This is a big deal. It's the first time it's being done in the United States. So you see, we still have those being initiated into mystery religions. This hunger, this thirst for truth is planted in every man's heart, and that hunger will lead him or her to worship, deify something or someone in a quest for satisfaction. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has showed it unto them. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lusts of their own hearts. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. All the things these cults seek to satisfy, no matter how sophisticated their means or message, the way to happiness, the truth that intellectually satisfies, and some kind of life after death is to be found in Jesus, who Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The pursuit of myths and fables, rites and ritual, magic and mystery, rather than the person of Jesus Christ and the propositional truth of His Word, will only serve to judge to everlasting hellfire all who engage in such folly. That's enough of the history or background to understand the derivation of Paul's use of this Greek term. We need to look at just a little grammar to finally arrive at our conclusions. Remember, we subscribe to the historical grammatical approach to understanding Scripture. That was the historical background. As to the grammar, I have learned the secret. I have been initiated. That's the word. It's in a perfect passive tense. An action that is concluded upon a recipient. In other words, it's an action that is done to someone that results in a state of being where the actor is at rest, but the results of the action are still in existence. In other words, this initiation of Paul was done to him. He was passive in the process, was done to him, and it was completed. This action was completed, and the condition of this action being initiated continues. In other words, this learning process, this initiation he speaks of, was not a result of being admitted to any secret, clandestine, separatist, exclusive club that required performance of or subjection to any rite or ritual. Look at what he is saying. In my circumstances, all of them, I was initiated into a certain knowledge. In every and all circumstances, remember his circumstances that we covered last week. He was beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, night and day, hungry, cold, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers. He had sleepless nights, often without food and cold and exposure. He says, in every and all circumstances, I have been initiated. I want us to see the key here is that our circumstances is, in effect, what Paul is saying, has initiated him and therefore initiates us into the secrets of the mystery of the Christ who lives within us. I can't emphasize this enough. The tool of initiation, the rite of passage for Paul in the school of the Almighty was his circumstances. His circumstances were the rite and ritual he had to participate in to learn the secret of his faith. And your circumstances are also the rite and ritual you have to participate in to learn the secret as well. What is this secret? The next verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in the broader sense, my union with Christ overcomes whatever the world, my flesh, and the devil can assault me with. My union, this mystical union with Christ. Remember, Colossians 1:27, this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is sufficient for me to appropriately deal with the world in which I live without fear, anxiety, paralyzing apprehension, or drugs. Romans 8:35-39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, or persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. These are the things that Paul experienced. He's saying, who is going to separate us? Is it going to be these things? It wasn't those things in his life. It's not those things in our life. For thy sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This then should cause us to view whatever it is that we are going through as a rite of spiritual passage through which the Almighty God is teaching me and developing in me an ever deeper and deeper relationship with Himself through the Christ that lives within, through the Christ that strengthens me, through the Christ that loves me, died for me, and ever liveth to make intercession for me. Through this union with Christ, I have access to His strength to endure my circumstances for His glory. Of this union, Charles Hodgson, A. Hodgson, his Outlines of Theology, says, this union is mystical because it transcends all the analogies of earthly relationships in the intimacy of its connection and in the transforming power of its influence. Do you see? It's because Christ lives in me that I can tap into that transforming power. It's because Christ lives in me that I have access to His strength. It's because Christ lives in me that I do not have to succumb to the temptations around me. It is deliverance from the penalty of sin that Christ has secured. It is deliverance from the power of sin that Christ has also secured. But we are so woefully inadequate when we talk about living the victorious Christian life because it is this power, this strength, this encouragement that I fail to draw on. And this is all part of our inheritance in living the resurrection life. Lorraine Bettler in A Systematic Theology says, this union is vital and intimate, making Him, Jesus, the source of their life and strength. What is it that you continuously fall before in terms of temptation today? What is it that you just can't seem to get over today? What is it about your circumstances that somehow you just can't find the joy of the Lord in them? What's interesting is that the Bible says that there's joy of the Lord in the presence of the Lord, and perhaps we need to spend more time in His presence, being still and knowing that He is God. Jesus, the source of their life and strength. By this union, believers are transformed into the image of Christ according to His human nature. What Christ effects in His people is in a sense a replica or reproduction of what took place with Him. In a subjective sense, believers suffer, bear the cross, are crucified, die, and are raised in newness of life with Christ, are raised in newness of life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by what? By faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us ever be mindful of the fact that Christ learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Paul learned of the strength inherent in the life of Christ through the things which he suffered. Our circumstances, like Paul's, are how God communicates the secrets of intimate union with Christ. Your circumstances are the key to understanding deeper life in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17 to 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I'm going to close with a quote from our own Westminster Confession of Faith. In the back of your Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll find a section called Warrants to Believe. It's part of the sum of practical knowledge and the practical use of saving knowledge. You should spend some time reading the section called Warrants to Believe. Divines there, and I quote, say, God hath made a gift of Christ as a leader to the people to bring us through all difficulties, all afflictions, and temptations unto life by this covenant. And he it is, and no other, who does indeed lead his own. One, by the direction of his word and spirit. Two, by the example of his own life and faith and obedience, even to the death of the cross. And three, now listen, by his powerful working, bearing his redeemed ones in his arms and causing them to lean on him while they go up through the wilderness. Your wilderness today is God's method of initiating you into the mysteries of your union with Christ. And the secrets that you learn there are the conscious realization of his provision for you. I can indeed do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Father, we're thankful for this word. Drive it home to our hearts by thy Spirit. Make it practical for us that we seek ever to know in fresh and vital ways the life of Jesus living within, in whose name we pray. Amen.